morning, Linworth. My name is Andrea Bacher. Yes, stand please for the scripture. My name is Andrea Bacher. I serve on the tech team and now on the worship team. I'm also part of the Garmin small group and the Kingdom Prayer. We're reading this morning from Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, thank you. Well, hey, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here this morning. Out of respect for my friend Chris Martin, I will refrain from commenting on the Buckeyes game, but I will say we are going to look this morning at "Blessed are those who mourn," and so you may want to pay attention. Pay attention, Chris. You are blessed. Nah, just kidding. All right, well, hey, we are this morning going to continue in our series on the Gospel of Matthew. As you just heard, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5. And so if you're not already there in your Bibles, I want to invite you now to go ahead and turn there. If you need to borrow a Bible here from the sanctuary, it's on page 809. Back in 2013, Yale University released an internal report which showed that more than half of their undergraduate students sought some sort of mental health care from the university during their time at the school. And so in response to that, and in response to just the general mental health crisis that had been growing for quite some time in our society, in January of 2018, 5 years later, the Yale Psych Department announced a brand new class that they were going to offer called Psych 157, Psychology and the Good Life. Now, within days of announcing this new class, nearly one-fourth of all undergraduate students at the school enrolled, thus making it Yale's most popular class of all time. In fact, the class was so large and so popular that they ended up having to move it to Yale's Woosley Hall, which is usually reserved for large events like a symphony performance. They also had to hire an additional 24 teaching fellows just to pull it off and to make sure that they could manage such a large class. Now, in the end, the class ended up being so successful that years later, they put a version of it online for free. And as of last year, more than 4.6 million people have enrolled in it. And so clearly, this topic and this question of what is the good life and how do we achieve it is something that is resonating with lots and lots of people. However, though, the reality is that this question has already been definitively answered. In fact, Jesus talked about this very thing, and he answered this very question over 2,000 years ago in what is considered the greatest sermon ever preached, what today we call the Sermon on the Mount. And while the whole sermon itself addresses and answers this question of what is the good life, there's no doubt that the first 12 verses do so in a very profound and shocking way. In fact, one commentator even says of this section that the Beatitudes are descriptions and commendations of the good life. Now, as you will see as we begin to walk through each one of these, they go against conventional wisdom in terms of how they describe the good life. And so because of that, they are somewhat shocking and even seemingly upside down in nature. And so to help us get started here and to just look at the Sermon on the Mount and to also walk through these first 12 verses, the outline I want to try to walk through this morning will be this: two questions. Actually, it's like four questions, but I'm just pretending that it's two. Number one, what is the Sermon on the Mount and how do we approach it? In other words, what is the context of the sermon and how do we interpret it or how do we make sense of it? And then secondly, I want to ask, what are the Beatitudes and what do they teach us? And in other words, what exactly are these different blessings that Jesus talks about and what themes or what lessons do they offer? And so starting with the first question here, what is the Sermon on the Mount and how should we approach it? Well, let's look again at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Okay, so you should probably know at the outset that the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most loved and most debated passages in all the Bible. And so because of that, people have really strong opinions about what it is and what it isn't saying. And so before we really get into it, I think we need to wrestle with some preliminary questions as a way to help us better understand it. And so in light of that, one of the first places I want to start and one of the first questions I want to ask is very simply, what is the context of the sermon, both in terms of its history and where it is in history, and also in terms of its placement in the book of Matthew? Well, in terms of history, we have to understand that just previous to all of this, Israel had been in a long state of silence and despair. Over 400 years had gone by with no prophet and no word from God. They had been being tossed around from one ruling empire to another. Currently, at this time period, they're being ruled by the vicious Roman government. And yet, as we have seen over the last several weeks in this series, shortly before all of this, God broke through the silence by announcing the birth of his son, this long-awaited Messiah. And he also broke through the silence by sending a prophet to prepare the way for his son, namely John the Baptist. And so because of that, at this time period, things are really beginning to happen. God is on the move. Anticipation and expectation is growing among the people of Israel and even among some surrounding nations. As we saw last week, not only has Jesus taken over John's ministry by preaching and announcing the arrival of the kingdom, but he's also gone a step farther and he's actually demonstrating the reality of the kingdom through things like physical healing and demonic deliverance. And so again, this is a very exciting time in Israel's history. God is moving and working and the people are beginning to wake up and take notice. In fact, you could even say the general sentiment of the people at this time, in the words of Sam Cooke, is that it's been a long time coming, but I know a change is going to come. Anybody love Sam Cooke? He's awesome. I really enjoy him. And so that's a little bit of what's going on context-wise historically. But what about in terms of Matthew's gospel itself? Well, similar to what I just shared, Matthew has framed his gospel in a very intentional way. The first 3.5 chapters of this book function as a type of introduction and preparation for Jesus and for his ministry. Again, as we saw last week, beginning about halfway through chapter 4, Jesus officially launches his public ministry. As Chris pointed out, he's mainly doing ministry in the northern part of Israel, in that Galilee region. He's preaching the same message as John the Baptist about the need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's also at his early stage of gathering a group of disciples to follow him. And as I just said, he's beginning to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom through signs and wonders. And in doing so, he's showing everyone what it looks like when the kingdom of God breaks into our world. However, though, another really significant aspect of Jesus's ministry that Matthew in particular goes out of his way to highlight is Jesus's teaching ministry. You see, not only is Jesus a great healer, a great demonic deliverer, if that's even a word, and a great preacher of the gospel, but he's also a great teacher. In fact, he's the greatest teacher to ever have lived. And because of that, Matthew intentionally organized his gospel around five major discourses or five major teachings of Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount is the first and perhaps the foremost of the five in the book. Which is why one author referred to the sermon as Jesus' State of the Universe address. And so with this, what we're going to see is that Matthew is beginning to bring to a close this interesting parallel that he has been making between Jesus and Moses in these first 4 to 5 chapters. Again, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, we see this parallel between Moses and Jesus with the killing of the babies, with Jesus returning from Egypt, his baptism, and his temptation in the wilderness. And now, here we have Jesus, and he's going up a mountain, which should be curious to us, and it should remind us of Moses himself going up a mountain, Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. But even with this striking parallel, there's a major and significant difference between the two. You see, Moses went up a mountain in order to receive revelation from God, whereas Jesus is going up the mountain to give revelation as God. In other words, in speaking for God, Moses had to say, and he had to preface his words with, "Thus saith the Lord," whereas Jesus, in contrast, is just going to simply say, "Truly, truly, I say unto you." You see, again, the point that Matthew has been driving home here chapter after chapter is that Jesus Christ is the new and greater Moses. And so, again, in terms of context, that's another thing to note here. Now, another really important question to ask is, how are we to approach the sermon? In other words, how do we begin to interpret this section? You see, I said earlier that this is one of the most well-loved but also well-debated passages in the Bible. In fact, according to one commentator, there are at least 9 different major interpretations that have been put forward in church history. Now, I'm not going to list out all 9, but let me just give you some of the major ones that people have proposed over the years. The first interpretation that was perhaps the most was most popular in medieval times was that the ethics that are taught here in the sermon were a kind of moral code that was specific for clergy and for those who were in some kind of monastic order, but that they were not for everyday Christians or for the laity. Now, in contrast to that view, several hundred years later, Martin Luther came along, and he argued that the Sermon on the Mount functions like a kind of new law, and that its primary purpose is to expose our sinfulness and our depravity, and therefore to cause us to repent and to run to God for grace and mercy. In other words, what Luther was saying is that the sermon functions basically like this mirror, which shows us our complete inability to achieve righteousness through our own efforts. And therefore, what it does is that it causes us to rely solely on God's grace and forgiveness. Now, around the same time as Luther, another group of people started to form, and they too were interested and taken aback by this Sermon on the Mount. But this group wasn't Lutheran. Instead, this group was what became known as the Anabaptists. And what the Anabaptists taught in regards to the sermon is that it was to be taken literally and that its ethical demands are for all people in all circumstances, which is why many of them, both back then and today, embrace an ethic of absolute nonviolence and even pacifism. Now, another interpretation, which is different still, is a kind of classic Christian liberalism or social gospel, if you will, which seeks to interpret the sermon as a kind of roadmap towards social progress. And its main goal is to try to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. But the problem with those in that camp is that they were highly selective in what commands they want to follow and what commands they want to ignore. You see, classic Christian liberalism loves verses and passages which talk about caring for the poor or living out the golden rule or something else like that. But they conveniently ignore other passages which emphasize repentance or sharing the gospel or that talk about a biblical sexual ethic. And so that's another view or interpretation of the sermon. Another one still is, it's not very common anymore today, but it's the classic dispensational view, which basically argues that the ethics of the sermon are not necessarily for this age, but rather they're pointing to the ethics of the kingdom in the millennial age, which is yet to come. Now, somewhat like the medieval view that I mentioned first, almost nobody argues for this view anymore. In fact, even some well-known dispensationalists have distanced themselves from it. But even still, this is an interpretation that's been put forward. Now, the interpretation or the approach that to me seems to make the most sense is to first recognize that these words in the sermon really do reflect the values and the ethics of the kingdom of God, and as such, they should feel weighty and uncomfortable, while at the same time realizing that without grace and without the power of the Spirit, they are impossible to live out. In other words, like the Anabaptists, we need to seriously wrestle with the commands and demands that the Sermon on the Mount lays on us. But at the same time, like the Lutherans, we need to realize that without grace, we are helpless and hopeless. I really appreciate the way that commentator John Stott talks about it. He writes this: "The truth lies in neither extreme position. For the standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by every man, nor totally unattainable by any man. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's sermon. To put them within everybody's is to ignore the reality of man's sin. They are attainable, all right, but only by those who have experienced the new birth, which Jesus told Nicodemus was the indispensable condition of seeing and entering God's kingdom. Only a belief in the necessity and the possibility of a new birth can keep us from reading the Sermon on the Mount with either foolish optimism or hopeless despair." Canadian preacher Daryl Johnson put it like this. He said, "We must be very careful to never separate the Sermon on the Mount from the preacher on the Mount. If you separate the Sermon on the Mount from the preacher on the Mount, then the sermon goes off the rails. Separate the Sermon on the Mount from the preacher on the Mount, then the sermon becomes either frustrating idealism or oppressive legalism. The Sermon on the Mount is neither idealism nor legalism, but is life as it is when the preacher on the Mount gets a hold of us." Let me give you one more quote that I think helps get after how we should view this. It's from author Rich Velotis in his book, The Narrow Path. He writes this: "The sermon is not how we achieve salvation, it's how we demonstrate it. Those who have been truly transformed by Jesus resist the cultural norms around them. Thus, the sermon is a litmus test to help us assess whether we are following Jesus or someone else." And so look, all of this is really important to keep in mind as we go through this famous sermon over the next couple of months. Because again, there are several temptations or mistakes that you and I can make as we look at these amazing words of Jesus. You see, on the one hand, if we are not careful, we can dull them down or qualify these words in such a way that we no longer feel the weight or the gravity of Jesus's words and his demands. But on the other hand, if we're not careful, we can look at these words and these demands and we can use them to beat each other up or to expect perfection or even worse, to somehow confuse them or tie them up into a kind of works, salvation by works, or something else like that. And so, yes, you and I should take these words and these demands seriously. And yes, they should and they will make you and I very uncomfortable as we look at them and as we evaluate them towards our own lives. But we have to realize that without Jesus and without the good news that he brings, none of this is possible to live out. And so if that's a little bit of what the sermon is and how we should approach it, let's go to that second question, which is, what are the Beatitudes and what do they teach us? And so to answer this question, I just want to briefly walk through each one of these Beatitudes and then conclude by drawing out some bigger lessons. Now, before we get into them, we have to deal with this word blessed. Now, most English translations have the word blessed here at the beginning of each of these Beatitudes, but there are a few that use the word happy instead. Now, there's been quite a bit of debate around this Greek word makarios in the biblical scholar world. Some argue that a translation like happy is fine and really gets after what it's saying, whereas others are very opposed to it. For example, commentator R.T. France uses happy in his commentary, but even still, he does acknowledge that no English word fully captures its meaning. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, though, he argues against using the word happy because of how devalued it is in our modern usage of the word. Others have argued for words like congratulations or fortunate are you or flourishing are you instead. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, he makes the case for using the phrase, the good life is for, instead of blessed are those. Now, regardless of which English word or phrase that you pick, and personally, I still think blessed is the best one, we have to understand that what is being described here is not the state or the feeling of the person in the situation, but instead it's describing God's perspective of them in the situation. In other words, God may call you and I blessed or say congratulations in a situation that to us feels utterly unhappy or uncomfortable. And really what you're going to see here is that that's the case with most of these Beatitudes, because almost all of them are pointing to a difficult situation or circumstance, and yet here we have Jesus boldly declaring, blessed are you, happy are you, hey, look at you living the good life. And so how can he say that? How can he call blessed something that's so seemingly unpleasant or difficult? Well, let's get into him now. Let's look at the first one here, starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so what exactly does Jesus mean by poor in spirit? Well, one thing to note here is that, and this is true with all the Beatitudes, is that it's clear that Jesus is drawing a lot of language and imagery from the Old Testament. For example, this idea of being poor or even this idea of the poor man is found all over the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah and the book of Psalms. In fact, you could argue that the backdrop for all of these Beatitudes is Isaiah 61, which, as we already know, is deeply connected to Jesus and to his ministry. And in it, the passage talks about bringing good news to the poor, binding up the brokenhearted, comforting those who mourn. It even says that those who mourn will be given a beautiful headdress in exchange for their ashes. And so clearly, Jesus is picking up some of the language and imagery from this passage. Now, we also know that the book of Psalms often uses language of poverty to talk about someone who is in need of God. For example, King David in Psalm 34:6 says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." David also says in Psalm 40:17, "As for me, I am poor and needy." I mean, this is the king talking, but he's like, "I'm poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." You see, when we look at all of this, it's clear that the poor in spirit are those who are aware of their spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord and who are therefore dependent on him for help. I think probably the best biblical example or case study of what it means to be poor in spirit is Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18. There you have two different men come before God in prayer. But one of them, the Pharisee, he approaches God with arrogance and pride, bragging about his spiritual accomplishments and how much better he is than others. Whereas the other man, the tax collector, he simply bows his head in shame and he beats his breast and he prays, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And according to Jesus, it is that man who went home justified, not the other. So again, I think that's a pretty helpful picture of what it practically looks like to be poor in spirit. One of my favorite hymns, which I think captures this idea perfectly, is Rock of Ages, which says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain of fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Now, I know that for some people, this aspect of our faith really turns them off. And it turns them off because it expresses so much weakness and vulnerability. In other words, I think that there are some people who deride religion or Christianity in particular, and they say things like, you know, it's just a crutch for the weak. And maybe you've heard someone say that and it felt insulting to you, like, hey, I'm not weak. I don't need a crutch. What's wrong with me? But in reality, as one pastor pointed out, Christianity is more than a crutch for a weak. It's a wheelchair, a gurney. It's a hospital. Better yet, it's a hearse. Christianity doesn't say you have a limp and therefore offers you a crutch. It announces that you are dead and in need of a power outside of yourself to bring us back to life. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And so if this is the condition that Jesus describes as blessed, what is the promise that he offers us? Well, again, it says there at the end of verse 3, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so what exactly does that mean? Well, very simply, I think Jesus is telling us that the only way into the kingdom is through recognizing our own need and our own spiritual bankruptcy before him. And therefore, it's recognizing our complete dependency upon him for his grace and mercy. Or to put it more simply, the kingdom is for those who recognize that apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. And so that's the first beatitude that we see here. Let's go to the second one in verse 4, which says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." One question that comes up with this beatitude is, what exactly does Jesus have in mind when he talks about mourning? Is he exclusively talking about those who mourn over their sin and their dysfunction, and therefore is it a kind of continuation from the first beatitude? Or does Jesus have in mind something broader in regards to mourning? In other words, is he only talking about mourning over sin, or is he also talking about those who mourn over tragedy and disappointment in life? It seems to me that Jesus has in mind any and all types of sorrow and grief. Now, certainly, grief over sin might be primary, and we can certainly understand how Jesus might comfort someone in that condition by offering them grace and forgiveness. But again, personally, I think it applies to other things as well. You see, it seems to me that God has designed human beings in such a way that if we try to bury or to stuff down grief and sorrow, bad things begin to happen. However, though, when we instead begin to acknowledge and even verbalize and express that grief and that sorrow, both before others, but more importantly before God, then and only then are we able to receive comfort and relief. And again, that can be a powerful experience when we do it before others, whether that's with a close friend or a professional counselor. But ultimately, it's most powerful when we lament or mourn before God and we allow him by his Spirit to comfort us. And I know that perhaps out of all the Beatitudes, this one feels the most upside down, because it feels kind of cruel that Jesus is saying, "Happy are the unhappy," or "Blessed or fortunate are those who are mourning." However, though, I think the reason that he can say that is because, number one, he knows that grief and sorrow open us up and expose us before him and make us vulnerable, unlike anything else in life. And therefore, he also knows that mourning provides a unique opportunity for God to powerfully love you and minister to you by his Spirit. And again, he can either do that directly through an experience with the Spirit, or he can do that through others. In fact, as I think about my own life, some of my most powerful moments and experiences with the Lord have come during those times of incredible grief and sorrow. And because of that, I think that's what Jesus is getting at here with this one. Let's go to the next one, though, in verse 5, which says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Okay, so what does Jesus mean by this one? Well, one challenge that I think we have with this particular one is that we don't often use the word meek a lot anymore. And so because of that, most people really struggle to understand what exactly it is and what it's describing. If you look at some other English translations, you might see things like the humble or gentle. Bible scholar John Broadus defined meekness as freedom from pretension, gentleness, and patient endurance of injury where it is proper to endure. One story that I came across recently, which I think really highlights what this looks like, is from the life of the Puritan writer Matthew Henry. And Matthew Henry lived in England in the late 1600s, and one day he was walking down the street, and he was viciously attacked by robbers and thieves, and they took all of his money. And later that day, he was at home, and he was reflecting on what had happened, and he was beginning to journal, and he went on to write this: "I thank thee first because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it was not very much. And fourth," this is the most important one, "and fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." Now, if that doesn't sound like freedom from pretension or patient endurance, then I don't know what does. Now, in talking about meekness, another person I read this week said this: "The meek are those who don't throw their weight around." And I don't know about you, but I really like that. I like that definition and description. I like it because I think it gets after this idea that the meek are not those who are weak and can't do anything about it, but the meek are those who have actual strength and power, but use it in a self-controlled, gentle way. I mean, certainly when we think about this, Jesus is the ultimate example of what meekness looks like. The same one who could strike fear into the heart of demons is the same one who could hold a little child and bless them. The same one who could go toe-to-toe with the abusive religious leaders is the same one who could speak gently and kindly to a sinful woman caught in the act of adultery. And in terms of the blessing that's promised here, there's no doubt, as Psalm 2 and other places make clear, that Jesus' inheritance and his possession is the nations of the earth. And what we see here is that he's promising to share that inheritance with those who, like him, display meekness. And so that's another beatitude and blessing we see here. Let's go to the fourth one in verse 6, which says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now here with this one, we have Jesus using a metaphor around food and drink to describe the kind of desperation this person has towards righteousness. Now in the Bible, the term righteousness can be synonymous with justice, but typically in Matthew's gospel, righteousness is referred to as right conduct before God, or in other words, it's talking about living a life that is pleasing to God. And when we think about this one, again, Jesus is a good example of what this looks like. In John chapter 4, after talking with a woman at the well, his disciples come along and they try to offer him food, and he replies back by saying to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." Which in context, the disciples are really confused because they're like, "I thought you sent us to get food. Like, who brought you food? What's going on here?" To which Jesus replies, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You see, at the heart of what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness is a deep desire to live the way that God requires by doing his will. In other words, you could say it's loving what he loves and hating what he hates. And again, we see here with this one that Jesus promises that for those who live like this, they will in the end find satisfaction. The next one in verse 7 is pretty straightforward. It says there, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now clearly, as you think about mercy, you realize that this is closely linked with something like forgiveness. However, though, I think mercy, as it's used here, also refers to something more than that. R.T. France argues that mercy is broader here than just forgiveness of specific offenses. It is also a generous attitude which is willing to see things from the other's point of view and is not quick to take offense or to gloat over other shortcomings. Mercy sets aside society's assumption that it is honorable to demand revenge. I think with that, mercy also carries with it this idea of treating others with kindness and compassion. Certainly the story of the Good Samaritan is a good example of what it looks like to be merciful to others. And so what's the promise that Jesus makes here with this one? Well, again, it's very straightforward. He says they themselves will receive mercy. And with that, it's clear that he's talking about them receiving mercy from God, not necessarily from their fellow man. I mean, sometimes in this life, mercy is reciprocated by others when you show them mercy, but often it is not. Whereas in God's economy, if we show mercy to others, he will absolutely in return show mercy to us. The next one here in verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now with this one, most commentators think that what's being described here by pure in heart is both a morally upright heart, but also a single-minded devotion to God. And really, the Old Testament passage which captures this sentiment the best is Psalm 24, when David writes this. He says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. See, in this passage, we see here both of these attributes. We see moral purity by having clean hands and a pure heart and by not going after false idols. But we also see single-minded devotion in seeking the face of the God of Jacob. And the promise that Jesus makes here in this beatitude is that the person who lives like this will in the end see God. Now, with a lot of the promises that are made here in this section, there's an already and not yet aspect to its fulfillment. In other words, I do think that he's promising that the pure in heart will see and experience God at some level spiritually in this life. But certainly this will be ultimately fulfilled when you and I look him face to face physically. And I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more and more I can't wait for that day. So that's another one here. Let's keep moving, though. Look at the next one in verse 9, which says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, with this one, I don't know how many of you have ever thought about this, but it's really interesting that he says, blessed are the peacemakers, instead of blessed are the peacekeepers. You see, being a peacekeeper is a whole lot easier than being a peacemaker. Peacekeepers work hard to not rock the boat, and they work hard to avoid conflict at all cost, even if it means appeasing people who bother you or treat you badly. Now, one problem with peacekeeping is that you can actually trick yourself and trick the other person into believing that everything is okay, that it's solved, even when it's not. And so because of that, peacekeeping has a kind of superficial and phony aspect to it. Whereas peacemaking is different. Peacemaking is hard work. Peacemaking almost always involves direct conflict. But in the end, it actually does resolve the issue, and it does so with integrity and honesty. And so because of that, we have to realize that Jesus is talking about blessed are the peacemakers, not blessed are the peacekeepers. And the reward that he says that they will receive here is that they will be called sons or daughters of God. Which is really fitting when you think about it, since children are supposed to resemble and reflect their parents, and no one is a better peacekeeper than God the Father. Now, the last two Beatitudes, I'm going to couple them together since they're addressing the same issue. And we read here, starting in verse 10, this. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, with these last two Beatitudes, we are hit a little bit with reality in the face. As one author said, the peacemaker cannot expect a comfortable life, and the merciful cannot expect mercy from a harsh world. You see, you would think that after living a life that displays all of these wonderful qualities and these wonderful attributes, that a watching world would just roll out the red carpet for you and clap you along as you walk down it. But unfortunately, that's not the way that the world works. Instead, the reality for us, as Jesus says here, or as he says later on in the Gospels, is that if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. And yet, in the upside down kingdom that you and I live in, that somehow, in the end, makes us blessed. Now, I think we should be quick to note here that Jesus does qualify that persecution is only around being persecuted for righteousness' sake and also for being persecuted on account of him. And so if someone is persecuting you for other reasons, perhaps it's because you're a jerk, and I don't think that these blessings count for you. You see, unfortunately, I think some people think they are being persecuted for their faith when in reality they're being persecuted because they treat others like trash. Instead of using their faith as an opportunity to love others and point them to Jesus, they use their faith like a weapon to try and prove that they are better than everyone else. And I know that I personally have fell into this trap before, particularly when I first became a believer. At age 19, when I first started following the Lord, instead of approaching my old non-Christian friends in love and with grace, I instead used the gospel and the Bible as a way to shame them and to prove that I was better than them. And because of that, in a sense, they persecuted me. But again, it was mostly because I was not loving them well. Or it was not because I was loving them well or because I was a Christian. It was mostly because I was a jerk and I was more concerned with being right than being loving. And so just keep that in mind. That's not the person Jesus is describing here. Jesus is talking about he's essentially saying, you could be the most loving and Christ-like person in the world, and even still, the world might hate you for it. As I thought about this reality this week and these verses, I couldn't help but think of Corrie Ten Boom's sister, Betsy. I don't know how many of you have ever read the book, The Hiding Place, but for me, I think it's probably one of the most profound books that have ever been written. And there's no doubt that both Corrie and her sister, Betsy, are some of my heroes of the faith. In fact, if you read the book, you'll understand that Betsy has an almost otherworldly quality to her. I mean, she's almost like an alien. You're like, how do you relate to this person? I mean, even when you read the book, you see that there's times where her sister Corrie's like struggling to get it, to relate to Betsy's faith and her simple trust in the Lord. For example, one day they were working in their concentration camp, and at this point, Betsy had gotten very weak, and they were supposed to be shoveling dirt. And so Betsy didn't have much dirt in her shovel because she couldn't lift very much. And so a Nazi guard whipped her and beat her and started to make fun of her. And at first, her sister Corrie, who was next to her, was tempted to run up and to confront the guard, like, how dare you treat my sister like that? But Betsy stops her. And she says, Corrie, don't look at the wound or the blood from the whip. Just look at Jesus only. Another time, she told her sister Corrie that if people can be taught to hate, then they can be taught to love. Betsy's last words to her sister Corrie before she died at Ravensbrook, just a few months before the war ended, were this. She said, you must tell people what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corrie, because we have been here. See, I think Betsy understood something that few of us ever experience, and that is the privilege and the blessing of suffering for Christ. You see, of course, Betsy understood that this life and this world is not all that there is. which certainly Jesus talks about in these verses. But I think she also understood that there's a unique kind of fellowship and closeness with Jesus that can only happen when we are persecuted on his behalf. What Paul later on calls the fellowship of his sufferings. And so if that's what these things people have called the Beatitudes are, let's close now by asking, what lessons do they teach us? Well, very quickly, let me give you four lessons that I see here. Number one, I think the first thing these nine Beatitudes teach us is that the good life is a God-focused and a God-centered life. You see, we live in a culture that tells us it's all about you. And that in order to be happy, you need to treat yourself. You need to do self-care and focus on personal well-being. And yet, even with this emphasis and this focus in our culture, our society keeps getting more and more depressed and more anxious. I mean, what if actually focusing on ourselves is making us sicker, not healthier? You see, I think God designed us for worship, and he designed us for himself. And so because of that, and because we are prone to worship, when we focus on ourselves too much, bad fruit starts to come out. And so if we want to experience the good life, which I think most of us do, then we have to make sure we are focused and we are centered on God, not ourselves. Now, a second lesson that I think these Beatitudes teach us, and it's closely related to the first one, and I would argue even flows out of the first one, is this. The good life looks like becoming a person of love. You see, as you and I focus on God and center our lives on him, his love begins to change us. And it changes us in such a way that we grow not only in our love for him, but we also grow in our love for others. You see, as you and I receive and experience his mercy, we are then able to show others mercy. As we experience peace with God, he then in turn makes us peacemakers. You see, I critiqued our culture a little bit with the first lesson, and so let me critique it again with this one. If you look around our society, what you'll discover is that by and large, we value and we praise resume virtues over eulogy virtues. You see, unfortunately, there are a lot of people trying to climb the ladder of success or what they think will lead them to the good life, only to discover at the end of their lives that tragically their ladder was leaning against the wrong tree. You see, as you and I approach our final days and our final breaths, we will care a whole lot more about the kind of people we became and the way that we treated others more than the worldly success we achieved. And so clearly Jesus gets that, and clearly these Beatitudes point in that direction. As we have said many times before, love is the mark of spiritual maturity. The next lesson, though, that I see is that the good life is seemingly upside down and is cruciform in nature. You see, as we read these Beatitudes, what we discover is that there is a thread of embracing weakness over strength. Whether it's talking about being poor in spirit or mourning or the meek or the merciful or even persecution, there's no doubt that in God's economy and in God's kingdom, weakness and dependence trump strength and self-sufficiency. I mean, after all, we do worship a crucified Savior who defeated sin, Satan, and hell through weakness and death on a cross, not with an army and a sword. Now, if you keep reading the story, you'll discover that there is a day coming when he will use both of those things. But in terms of his first coming and what Jesus accomplished in it, there's no doubt that it was marked by weakness and dependence on God the Father and God the Spirit. And in order for you and I to live a good life as well, we have to embrace that. The last lesson I'll draw out this morning, and band, if you want to go ahead and come on up, is this. The good life begins now, but it's not fully realized until later. You see, when you look at the various promises that Jesus makes in each of these Beatitudes, almost all of them have an already and not yet fulfillment to them. Yes, it's true that that in Jesus' coming, he brought the kingdom. And because of that, we are in the kingdom now. And because of that, we can and we should experience some of the benefits and the blessings of that kingdom. But it's also true that the kingdom is not here fully. And because of that, some of these blessings and benefits and promises that Jesus makes in this passage are yet to come. However, though, because they are promised by Jesus himself, we can let the guarantee of those future promises and blessings fill us with hope and with joy today. Author Dale Bruner says it this way: for Matthew's Jesus, the promises lie in the future, but the joy of them in the present. In the kingdom, there will be a complete turnaround. Those now on top will be on the bottom, and those now on the lowest of the low will be lifted very high. All nine promises in the Beatitudes speak of the great reversal at the last judgment. You see, in a sense, I think the answer to Samwise Gamgee's question to Gandalf about whether or not everything said is going to come untrue, I think according to Jesus in this passage, the answer is yes. And so because of that, as we come to the table this morning, and as we come down and take the elements, I want us to not only look back and remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross, but I also want us to look up and to look forward to his return. You see, Jesus told his followers to take this bread and to take this cup, and in doing so, we proclaim his death until he comes. You see, Jesus is coming back again, and when he does, the fullness of his kingdom will be seen and it will be experienced. Amen? Amen. Ushers, you can go ahead and come down and begin releasing people by row. I'm going to pop back up and lead us in taking them all together. And so come down, grab the bread and the cup, and then hold on to them, and we'll take them together this morning.